Well, it's good to see everyone here. Appreciate the attention and attendance that's here. It's almost a totally new class, though, from what we had last week, which is surprising. Yeah, about that, man. Yeah. We are talking about angels, demons, and us. Let me back up a little bit and give a foundation to what we're discussing. If you were to point out the location of angels, where would you point? Where do angels live? All right. We point up to heaven. Some might be cute and point to their shoulder. If where are demons? Where do they live? On earth, all right. Nobody points down? Down. All right. We live in a very materialistic society. You are not encouraged by any mass media to believe in spiritual things. What is called spiritual things are silly, imaginative trash excursions that don't amount to anything. For instance, the demon-possessed individual of a horror movie is a mass murderer, does all kinds of evil things. That equates to a bad guy that could be high on drugs. There's no real, well, to be fully, I guess the term would be arcane about it, vampires today aren't caused by demonic possession of individuals who got their blood sucked out. It's an illness. It's a virus of some sort. Therefore, crosses that used to be the standard thing to keep vampires away are useless now. In the movies now, it's something that the individual concocts on his own or throws fire at it or anything like that. Everything boils down to a materialistic explanation. And that rubs off on the church. We talk a lot about heaven. Heaven is not anything we are afraid to talk about. But I don't know if we really are thinking about what we mean by heaven. Usually, when someone is pressed on the point, what is your hope? And, well, I want to go to heaven. What's the next phrase? I want to go to heaven when I die. Trouble is, heaven doesn't have anything to do with where you go when you die. You don't go to heaven when you die. Nobody goes to heaven when they die. They go to a place called Hades. The realm of the dead. But we have almost gotten so materialistic, we don't even believe in Hades anymore. Where are the dead? If you were to point to where the dead are, where would you point? And that's the problem that gets a hold of us. You can't point to any direction on the compass when you're talking about these things of the Spirit. The text that the New Testament uses, the text that the Holy Spirit uses is, or from the text that the Holy Spirit uses, comes the phrase the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. It's only found in Ephesians, but it gives dramatically the definitive context for what we are talking about. Well, where's the heavenly places? It's where the things of the Spirit are. It's where non-material existence is. It's where God is. But not just God, it's where the angels are. Not just the angels, it's where the demons are. It's where the spiritual hosts of wickedness are in Ephesians chapter 6. So the biggest thrust for the class that I want to put across is the reality of this world. The world of the heavenlies. That of all people, the Christian should not have any problem believing in these things, in understanding the reality of these things. But we do. We struggle really hard with it, especially in the 21st century. We'll try to talk about those struggles. Yes? Right. A big difference. The reason it's put together is because of the King James Version. The King James translates Gehenna and Hades with the same word. Hades is a transliterated Greek word. Gehenna is the transliterated Greek word. But what does Gehenna mean? Gehenna is hell. The lake of fire. The second death. That's where the evil go on judgment day. Gehenna. Hades is where the dead go. Hades is where you're going when you die. All of us are. From the time when the first human being died, Abel, I guess. From the time when the first human being died to whenever Jesus comes back and finally stops it. We're going to Hades. That's all of us are. And Hades is divided into two places. The place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, to use Luke 16, or torment. Now, there's some idea that angels are in Hades. That's a possibility. But that brings up this next point. There is a sense in which the New Testament age, let me be more specific, the age of the first century was much more involved with the things of the Spirit than we seem to be. And because of that, their experiences are a little different from ours. For instance, they had demon possession in the first century. And one of their demonstrations of power was the casting out of demons. Now, Christians were not the only ones to cast out demons. The followers of the Pharisees could cast out demons. But Jesus' point to the Pharisees in Matthew 12 and other places was that casting out demons is not easy. It is not an easy task. You don't get to cast out a demon if you've got your mind on pornography or if you're being tempted into an adulterous affair. You are able to cast out demons only if your heart is pure, set on the things of God, you're focused and you're courageous because you've got the faith to face down the demons. That's what made their condemnation of Christ's miracles so ridiculous. He cast out demons by, what's the guy's name? Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's how Jesus is able to do it. And Jesus says, well, if that's how I'm doing it, how do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And this is what he's talking about. You don't cast out demons by giving in to Satan. You cast out demons only by a pure, solid attitude of devotion to the things of righteousness. But when Christians cast out demons, did they have any trouble with it? Actually, the apostles did at first, but after Jesus died and went back to heaven, did they have any trouble with it? No, they didn't. Did Jesus have any trouble with it? No. Cast out demons with a word, the text says. That's a big deal because of all of Satan's machinations that he has had at his disposal to torment us and destroy us. It seems like demon possession was the big deal. Demon possession was the big gun in his arsenal. What is demon possession? Anybody want to hazard something? What is demon possession? When a demon is in someone's body. Not so much controlling their thoughts. That never happened. But taking the control of their body away from the individual. Now, what is going on there? Well, see, you have to know what it means to be human to get any kind of sense out of that. What does it mean to be human? All right. When God made you in the womb of your mother, and God made every one of you specifically in the womb of your mother, two things happened. One was the DNA being created by the coming together of mother and father. And the other was God's involvement in the creation of your spirit. Your individual, unique spirit that makes you you. It is impossible that spirit comes from DNA. It can't come from DNA. Spirit is of a different nature. Your physical characteristics are your DNA, and everything that relates to this physical world tied to your body, that's DNA. But your spirit can only come from that which is spirit. And who's the one who's in charge of that? God. The text speaks of you covered me in my mother's womb, Psalm 139. Zechariah plainly says, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord who forms the spirit of man within him. Interesting, present tense. Who forms the spirit of man within him. Spirit is a direct creation from God. Now, how is it that that takes place? I don't have any way to explain it other than what I've just said. Some speculate that there has to be some natural law involved, and that could easily be the case. God's big enough to do it. But if God wants to insert his finger into every womb, that is his prerogative, to create that spirit that creates that baby. If the human baby does not have that spirit from God, is it going to live? No, it won't. That it all comes together at conception is validated by, like I say, the scripture, but now also by scientific evidence. Our humanity becomes manifest very, very quickly in the womb. One of the latest things was twins in the womb fighting each other. The other is the sucking of the thumb that you see, the reaction to stimulus, bright light, all kinds of things. The affection that the unborn baby seems to hold to the mother early on. All these things and more indicate that the spirit doesn't come when the baby starts breathing air, as many have speculated. And they took that from Genesis 2, Adam. But every indication is the spirit, the human spirit in the human body is early on. As soon as you can call it a human being in the womb, you know the spirit is there. And so what does it take to kill that human being? Or what happens at death? Let me put it that way. The spirit leaves the body. There are conditions that keep the spirit in the body, and it hangs on. Everything that lives wants to keep living. Nothing that lives wants to not live. Everything that lives wants to keep living. That includes human beings, and we'll fight to hang on, even when other people are wondering, why are you still fighting? We do. We fight. But there is a specific condition that's a line, physically speaking, that relates to the physical body. When that line is crossed, the spirit must what? Must leave. Who determines that? God Almighty. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, no one has discharge from the day of death. That no one is able to escape that or get a furlough from that. We all have to face it, and we're all going to answer appropriately when that time comes. God says in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hands. So God is in charge of all this. The life of a human being is not just physical, it is spiritual, because you are body, soul, and spirit. All the way. Now, we in the church get confused very interestingly. We don't even think about the spirit being created inside the mother's womb, making us. That doesn't even enter into the discussion. And thus, from then on, the Spirit is inside of us. Our spirit is inside of us, not the Holy Spirit. Our spirit is inside of us. But then, when we die, we don't think of our connection to our body anymore at all. The body is what vanishes out of sight then, and it's all spirit. So that we think our reward is a matter of death, is a matter of our spirit leaving our body. Is that what the Bible teaches? What is the reward of a Christian? Eternal life. Well, now think about it. For a human being, for it to be life, it's going to take what? Body, soul, and spirit. You don't have eternal life separated from your body. If you're human, your body and spirit, that's your definition. That's who you are. What does the Lord promise to enable us to have eternal life? Word starts with an R. What does the Lord promise to guarantee us eternal life? Resurrection. Our spirit is going to return to our body. And we will come back to life. As human beings. As human beings. And how long are we going to live then? Forever. We'll never have to suffer the separation of our body and spirit again. All right. Now that's who we are. That's who we are. What's demon possession? Demon is when a spirit invades our own body and takes up housekeeping and says, okay, you know, like a crime boss or punk in a gang, okay, I'm in charge now. You stand over there. I'm running the show now. What does that do to the individual who is demon possessed? According to scriptures, they have no control. Are there supernatural aspects that are manifest? Usually. With Legion, his supernatural aspect was what? Say again. No. Legion. Super strong. He was super strong. You bind him with chains, he'd do what? Break them. Of course, he wouldn't wear any clothes, and he lived in the cemetery, lived in the tombs. And he cut himself with stones. That's right. How many want to live that way? Not nobody? Well, that's the point. Now, does there have to be a supernatural manifestation? Not necessarily, not from what we know. Sometimes it can manifest itself as an illness, as an epilepsy. There's fire, falling into the fire and into the water. Sometimes it's being mute or being blind. Now, there's blindness in the New Testament, and there is demon possession that can cause blindness. The Bible does not equate blindness with demon possession. So also the Bible does not equate epilepsy with demon possession. But it plainly says demon possession can be manifest in these physical terms. There's the woman, the young girl in Acts 16, whose demon possession was manifested in prophecy. And she was a slave, and her masters used her to tell fortunes. I mean, now there's a fortune teller who was worth something. And she could do it. And she got around the apostles and could not stop shouting, "These are men of the Most High God who proclaim for us the way of salvation. These are men of the Most High God who proclaim for us the way." You know, and Paul, you know, put up with it for about a week or so. And then finally he couldn't stand anymore. And he didn't tell her to shut up. He said, because she couldn't. She couldn't help it. Now think about it, folks. You have no control. Someone else has taken over. And you didn't invite them in. There's nothing about demon possession that says someone invited the demon in. What it says is the spirit goes looking for a place to live and finds it clean, swept, and empty. And then the guy goes, "Oh, this is going to be great," the demon. And so he goes and gets a whole bunch more. And they come, and they just move in. Well, how do they move in? At night when you're dreaming, when you're swimming, when you're eating that third piece of cake. I don't know. They do it. They get in. They take over. Well, how do you know when you reach for that fourth piece of cake and you can't reach it? Or whenever you're after a piece of cake or milk to wash it down with and you end up taking the whole cake and putting it on. Okay, now here's something we need to know. What was the name of the fella? Oh, I used to know it so easily. His books aren't popular anymore, I don't think. But there was a fella who wrote in Christian circles, so-called Christian circles, who wrote about demon possession, and he had the demon-possessed people doing all kinds of evil. And if you had the spirit to detect demons, then you could see in these people all these demons, and they were just popping out all over. And where in the Bible do we find demon possession causing someone to do evil? And the answer is, you don't. Demon possession is not a moral problem. Demon possession is a control problem. Remember I said the demons don't affect your decisions? They don't. But on the other hand, your decisions become meaningless. You might decide something, but you can in no way act on those decisions that you make. Demon possession is absolute spiritual slavery. It is where the demon is in charge. Now, like I say, this is Satan's big gun. This is his big gun in his arsenal. This is the armor in which he trusts, Jesus said in Luke 11. What is going on here? Well, as I said last time, we're on the outside looking in. We only know the details that God tells us. Thankfully, demon possession has come to an end. Isn't that great? Zechariah 13, 1 and 2 prophesies that when the fountain for sin and uncleanness is opened for Israel, the prophet and the unclean spirit will be cast out of the land. And you don't even find a fallen Christian vulnerable to demon possession. Demon possession is impossible for a Christian, even a fallen Christian. And the demons have no fight against a Christian. Now, why? Well, because the Christian doesn't just have his sins forgiven, but since his sins are forgiven, the Christian has his own guest setting up shop inside him. And that guest is the Holy Spirit, who is God. And the demon ain't going to mess with that. The demon didn't have an opportunity to mess with that. So all the Christian has to say is, you're out of here. And the demon must go. Has no choice. So demon possession is not our problem. Praise God. Because imagine the horror of that. Because demon possession would harm little children. Children could end up being demon possessed. Terrible, terrible situation. Now, what you see on the movies, don't go anywhere with that. Most of the folks who put that stuff together don't have a clue anyway. So. Today? It doesn't. Because Jesus put an end to it. No. Jesus put an end to it. Everyone. That's my... Right. And that's exactly right. But I've got an article in there that speaks to demons and demon possession. And the assumption is the reason demon possession could even be is because before Jesus came, humanity was under an assumption of guilt. And that's why demon possession was the big gun for Satan, because it told everybody that humanity is doomed. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, whose sins did he die for? Everybody's. So now, after Jesus' death, humanity, all humanity, is under an assumption of acquittal, not condemnation. But you're only going to be able to get that acquittal applied to you personally if you become a Christian. So also, even under the assumption of guilt before Christ, you could still be counted righteous, but it was only by faith that you were going to be counted righteous. Right, right.
And so Jesus being the down payment of not only forgiveness of sins, but this is what is going to happen to all of these human beings.
Right.
Is that where the power and the connection lies?
Yes.
You know, the separation of the spirit and the body.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly the point. Remember, no, let's back up. You don't know this. What special tree was in the Garden of Eden? The tree of life. You eat it, you get what? You live forever. Man was always designed to live forever. This universe was never designed to last forever. People talk about this earth. Oh, when Jesus comes back, he's going to remake the earth. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. It's never going to pass away. No, this earth was never supposed to stand forever. Because it's under time. It's trapped in time. Everything trapped in time, something happens to them. What happens? They get old. They run down. And then they die. They stop. All the animals are there. All the plants are there. All the stars are there. All the mountains are there. It's going to run down. It's going to be put away. From the beginning, that was the design. Only humanity got the what? Tree of life. Now, why did they even need the tree of life? Because that was going to get them out of the trap of time, for lack of a better phrase, and bring them into immortality. That's what it was for. But that other tree that's in the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve went there instead of the tree of life. And remember, there's no schedule. Now, you can't eat the tree of life except at such and such, you know, it's wide open. They could have eaten it at any time. That could have been the first tree they went to. But no, they're not. God's going to let them get there on their own time as they grow, as they care, as they move. You're going to get to the tree of life as they choose. But Satan enters in and says, nah, you really need to be looking at that tree. And what is it? It's not the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of knowledge, exactly what you said, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is that? Well, go to Deuteronomy 1, you get your handle on it. Your children who at that time had no knowledge of good and evil, they shall enter in and they shall possess the land. What's God talking about? He's talking about a conscience. He's talking about awareness. Tree of knowledge of good and evil gives humanity a conscience, gives humanity an awareness of what is good and what is bad. See, before that, Adam and Eve didn't have that. They weren't righteous. They weren't wicked. They were innocent. Satan ruins that because Eve listens to the serpent, takes that fruit, gives it to her husband, he eats. Now, we don't have to worry about eating fruit to give us a conscience. Now, consciences are inborn, inbred. Every one of Adam and Eve's descendants are going to have a conscience. But without the tree of life, what's going to dominate us? The flesh. If we had the tree of life in our pocket, the flesh would be no problem. Then we could eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wouldn't hurt us. But having a conscience before we get immortality puts everything on its head. Now, instead of being children of God, reigning both in time and eternity, now we become perverted monsters. That's why the way to the tree of life was cut off. Since the order was destroyed, God didn't make monsters. Imagine someone like Hitler or any serial killer you can think of. Imagine them being immortal. And God says, no, we're not going there. We are not going there. So our way is cut off until you come to whom? Until you come to Jesus. And then in Jesus, the way to the tree of life is found. But we have to learn what to do with our flesh. And that's exactly why Jesus came. It's exactly why his example is so important. That's exactly why the cross must always matter and you never outgrow it. That's how you deal with the flesh. That's how you keep the flesh in its place. And with that, then, you can get the promise of eternal life. And if you stay faithful, then you will overcome death, hell, and the grave. But notice, that's the point. And God warns Adam, you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He eats. Death is now part of the human race. It wasn't supposed to be, but it is. We were never supposed to know the separation of our spirit from our body. Now we have to. Therefore, arrangements have to be made. Therefore, Hades is created to contain the spirits of human beings until the time of judgment, until the day of judgment, the last day, the day of resurrection. And that's what everybody's waiting on. In the Old Testament, very little good is said about Hades. Very little good. Most of the time, it's just this bad, terrible, ugly, evil, chaotic place you don't want to go. Sounds a lot like hell. Part of the reason for the confusion. Well, what's going on? Well, Hades is never supposed to be a reward. Hades is punishment. Hades is the curse. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And who's in charge of that? God, not Satan. God is the one who warns Adam. God is the one who kicks Adam out. God is the one who places the cherubim in the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God. He's exacting punishment, just punishment, on the sinner. That's what Hades is. That's what it stands for. Well, isn't there a place in Hades where it's paradise, where it's fine and it's good? Yes, there is. Wouldn't have to be, though. The only reason there is such a place is God's grace, his wonderful mercy, treating sinful humans as if they hadn't sinned. And that's where the righteous go. That's where Adam went. We hope Adam made it. That's where Abraham went. We know Abraham made it. And all the righteous, you know, Hebrews 11, all the righteous, that's where they went. The paradise aspect of Hades. But what are they waiting on? To do what? No, Abraham. What's he waiting on? No. Jesus to come and die. Because if Jesus doesn't come and die, what happens to him? Well, he loses his place in paradise. You see, Jesus' death pays for Abraham's sin. Y'all know that? Hebrews 9. Jesus' death pays for Abraham's sins. Until Jesus dies, Abraham's sins aren't paid for. Guess what Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Jesus' death. His decease, which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You know what I'd be saying if I were there? Now about this sacrifice, you're going through, right? it's okay, it's set, and it's a done deal. That's what I'd say. And Jesus would come for me and say, yes, I'm heading right for it, and nothing's changed. You hear him. Yes, right. It's all Jesus. No, no. Because paradise is there when Jesus, before he dies, is talking about it. Luke 16. And Abraham's bosom is what it's called. He tells the thief before he dies, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it's just a matter of trying to keep things consistent as we're seeing into what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't talk about, the Old Testament doesn't talk about paradise. Okay? The Old Testament does talk about the righteous saints being able to praise God forever and ever. Meanwhile, David is terrified he's going to die, and when he dies, he's not going to be able to praise God. He's going to be in darkness. It's going to be terrible. And, Lord, don't do that to me. There's the difference there is striking. Well, what's the difference? It can only be the difference between guilt and innocence. And they're talking about Hades. Or in the Old Testament, Sheol. Sheol and Hades, same place. Louder. Very good question. I haven't seen any reference to it except Jesus. The implication, obviously, though, Jesus didn't just come up with it. It had to mean something to the crowd. So that's a very good question, but I don't know what it would be because we've got 2,000 years of the Jews trying to act like Jesus never lived. So very difficult. Yes. Right, yes. John deals with this as well as others. Don't begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. That was their big deal. Abraham is our dad. We're in his covenant. We're on the way. And God has to let me in. Yeah, and that's Jesus' point. Lazarus gets in. Rich man doesn't. But yet he cries out from across the chasm, Father Abraham! And Abraham goes, yes, son. And he's still hurt. He's still burning. You know, send Lazarus, dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. And all dad can do is say, son, remember. And besides, we got this goal fixed. I can't pass anyway. Very, very interesting. Very interesting.
So basically, when I'm in the next, they go to Hades, and their fate is determined, and they know where they're going once they die.
Yes, 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 yes.
And then when on Judgment Day, we're resurrected and put back into our physical bodies, and then we receive our judgment. If our judgment is eternal life,
we're actually going to keep him anyway. Matthew 10, fear not him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So yes, there'll be bodies in hell too. Or reverse it. How can this corruptible flesh be made incorruptible?
Right.
Think Enoch. Enoch is the one man of all creation, as far as we know, who never endured the separation of his body and spirit. He is still alive. He's still counting his birthdays. What happened to him? He was transfigured. The same thing that happened to Jesus on the Mount is the same word that is used for resurrection, is the same word that is used for Enoch in Hebrews 11. His transfiguration is a total reconstitution of the body. That's what it is. We're going to have, think of our bodies as the house of our spirit. Our house gets totally renovated. And the renovation enables us to not only live outside of time, the renovation enables the righteous to be able to stand in the presence of God. If God were to be here right now, show up and go, "Hi everybody, what happens to us?" We go, we're done for. We can't handle it. The resurrected bodies for the righteous are going to be able to handle it. But now think about the resurrected bodies for the wicked. They're going to burn, and they will not, what? Burn up. They're going to be tough too, but tough in a way that nobody's going to want. No. Because the other women are going to grab Jesus by the feet. No, that's another King James, old King James slip. It's not a matter of touching Jesus. The word there translated touch has to do with grab hold of and hang on. So the New King James is a much better term. Don't cling to me. That's the meaning. In other words, what Mary wanted to do, Mary Magdalene, when she saw Jesus, realized who it was, "I'm going to hold on to you. I ain't never letting go of you again." You know, this is what she was doing. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to do that. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brothers I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So that's the meaning. And no, there was, my mother believed that he had to go through some special ritual before human beings could get near him again. But no, there's no indication that was needed or even implied. So, shut doors without opening. Mark 16 says he appeared in another form. He could change his form at will. No, you're right. Right. That's what everybody's afraid of. Exactly. Yes. Think of your home. You're going back to your house, but it's turned into a mansion. That's the difference. Right now, this body is called a what? Peter calls his body Peter chapter 1, calls it a tent. So now think of it as a tent, and the tent's going to be changed. It's going to be your tent, but it's going to be changed into a mansion. Paul uses the analogy between the seed and the full-grown stalk. Think of it as the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. The oak tree came from the same acorn. Genetically, they are connected. But which would you rather have? Well, the oak tree. It's bigger, stronger. It's the fulfillment of what the acorn's all about. Well, same thing. Helen, did you want to ask something or say something? Okay. Anybody have anything else?
So we're certainly not going to be flesh and
blood. No, but we will be flesh and bones. different phrasing that is very, very important. Jesus says in Luke 24, "See that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. But yet flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 15. Slightly different phrasing, but all important in the difference. All right, we're going to break here. and break for about 10 minutes or so, and then come back. I'm going to say, ask again.
I mean, they were telling the truth.
Right, they were telling the truth, yes. But I heard one preacher put it this way. It's like Al Capone pointing to a sheriff or a police commissioner saying, "This is the best police officer in town. This is the guy you need to put your trust in." Yeah, right. And that made the most sense to me. But I don't think, see, again, we're on the outside looking in. What choices do demons have once they get in? I mean, does the demon say, "I think I'll have him throw a fit today," you know? Or I'm going to run this guy into the tombs. He's going to really love that. He's a Jew. He's going to hate it. You know, is that what they do? Or once they get in, are they suddenly in the bowels of this huge machine and they're trying to make it work their way? And what we see is the demon touching certain buttons. Remember the commercial? You've probably seen it. The brain surgeon. And he's got his computer on the body of the guy he's working on. And he's hitting the brain and making the guy do all kinds of... Is that what the demons are doing? Are they trying to get... I'm trying to get over here. And instead it throws him into a fit. You know, is that what's going on? Is it the wrestling match we're looking at? I'm not sure. Does this girl have some built-in sense of honor where she will not lie? So the best the demon can do is get this other stuff out of her. And so this is what she'll do. Is that what's going on? We don't know. All we're doing is just looking at it and going, whoa. And it's interesting, and everybody brings this up. Why didn't Paul cast it out immediately? You know, why did he let the girl suffer so? And there's a sense in which Paul's trying to mind his own business and trying to ignore it. And she will not be ignored. Was that it? Was this trying to use the demon to cry for help? Would you please get this thing out of me? Is that what's going on? Right.
Nobody.
Right.
So whenever you see the demons saying, "Most High God," and they recognize Jesus, "Have you come before our time is up?" You know, to cast us out. They all, in the spiritual realm, have no misunderstanding of what's going on spiritually. It just seems to be us that have this misunderstanding of who's in charge.
Right. Right. Well said.
So the fact that they're saying, you know, from the spiritual side, looking at Paul or Peter or something, and then actually saying, you know, "You're from the Most High God," they're just calling a duck a duck, right?
I mean, okay. That could be. Ultimately, that's exactly the point.
That's how I feel. Because I remember where I was, and I remember where I am. I mean, I know where I am now, but I used to have more struggles when I was not more in the Word and didn't have a better understanding and knowledge of it.
Right. Right. Elisha with his servant. Syrians find out where Elisha is. He's been stopping them every which way. They can't do anything. So they are going to kidnap Elisha. And so they wake up one morning, the servant and Elisha do, and there's the Syrian army all over. And the servant goes, Master, it's all over. Look at what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't worry. There's more with us than there are with them. And then he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And he looks and he sees the entire countryside covered in a fiery cavalry, chariots and horsemen, and surrounding the Syrians. Yes. Now, the demons would be able to see that instantly. They would not have to guess at that. They would know immediately that that's what's going on. The whole point, and this is Jesus' ministry, especially if you go into the book of John, trying to get us to see things spiritually. See things as they really are, not through the flesh. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John chapter 7. And that is the big deal. We're supposed to be able to see things. We're supposed to be able to live our life here in time as according to the reality of the eternal. That's why the heavenly places is such a big deal. The whole point is Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, by the authority of Christ, telling the church, here's where you are, so here's where your mind is supposed to be. This is how you're supposed to see life. And if we do that, it changes everything. Everything shifts, if we'll do that. But our trouble is, there's no graduation. And we have a terrible tendency to forget. We can see it clear. That servant could have a good view of it today, and a year from now, have forgotten all about it. And, you know, that goes back somewhat to a hard heart. It also goes back to the flesh's weakness. We're just weak. And that was Jesus' warning to Peter. Why aren't you praying? Yeah, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So get praying, man. Stop sleeping. Get praying. And, of course, Peter didn't understand. He thought we're all going to die anyway. Why can't I get a few hours of sleep? So we go. All right, two things I want to stress in the time we have remaining. Where do demons come from? Everything we need to know is in the Scriptures. The trouble is we read them too fast, or we assume on the Scriptures and not let the language sink in. Jesus, in talking about... Oh, did everybody get an outline? Got plenty now, so everybody should have an outline. And yes, it was last week. Yeah, come. Go over your outline with the Scriptures. And it'll take some time. So try to set aside some time over the next few weeks and get this down. The sooner you get this down, the easier the class is going to be for you. And it's going to be much better for you to understand what's going on. Because we don't think in these terms. We just don't. And that's not said as a compliment. We've got to start thinking in these terms again, like we're supposed to. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, speaking of demon possession, that when a demon is cast out, he goes through what kind of places? 24, dry or arid places. What does that indicate? What does that convey? He goes through places where he's not satisfied. He goes through places where he's not satisfied. And so then he says, I will go back to my house where I left. And he goes and he finds it waiting on him. So he goes and gets seven others worse than himself. That's a moral consideration. So there's a moral judgment on these evil spirits, unclean, dirty spirits. And they enter and dwell there, and the last day of that man is worse than the first. Obvious implication, it's much easier to cast out one demon than it is seven or eight, yeah. All right, so here's what we're looking at. This is a thing, okay? It's a creature. that hunts for satisfaction and outside the human body can't find it. So his entire being, his entire focus is what? Find a dwelling place. Find a human body. And when they are challenged, as in Christ or the apostles, are they happy about that? Do they let go of it easily? No, they fight. If they can't fight, they try to argue. And they actually might get a few more seconds if they argue. I love the story of Legion. I just love it. Here's this guy with all these demons, actually two of them, and they see Jesus. And I don't know what they're going to do, beat up the apostles or just run them off or whatever they were going to do. And then they see Jesus and they just collapse and worship him. They know exactly who he is. And they start screaming, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us here before the time? Please don't cast us out. Please don't cast us out." And of course, Jesus says, "Get out of him." "No, don't do that. Please." And then that gets his interest going. Jesus, "What is your name?" What are you doing arguing with me? Do we have a problem of communication? "What is your name?" And he goes, "Legion." And why is it legion? "For we are many." Okay. If you're gonna cast us out, do what? "Put us into the pigs. Put us into the pigs." And Jesus says, "Go." And they what? And away they go. Does what with the pigs, though? I mean, these guys, why aren't they normally in pigs? Because if you're having trouble working with a human, trying to work with a pig, it doesn't get it anywhere. Now, here's a very interesting point. "Don't cast us into the abyss," Legion says. The term for abyss in the Greek is the same term for ocean. Deep place. "Don't cast us into the deep." And so what happens when they go into the pigs? The pigs immediately lose it and run into the Sea of Galilee, and they're gone. And the strong implication is they're done. Does anybody have to worry about these guys again? No. So what are we dealing with? The only implication that makes any sense is that these are the spirits of dead humans. Why? Because angels don't care if they get a human body. Angels have no use for a human body. Remember our discussion last week about angels. What shape is an angel supposed to have? No set shape. The angel takes whatever shape, what? That God says take. So angels don't care. Do angels marry? Oh, angels lust to marry women. No, they don't. They don't care. There's nothing about angels that says, got to have a woman. I mean, it's just not there. Angels don't marry. Strongly implying what? They have no sexual needs. There's no sexual needs. They're not like us. They're not like us. So we're not talking angels. Besides, there's strong implication that all the evil angels are now in chains. In Tartarus, 2 Peter chapter 2. Someone said last time we discussed this, I hadn't thought about this before, that could be the great abyss in Hades. The chasm, the great gulf. That's a possibility. And the person who came up with it is not original with them. That's how the Greeks thought of it. That's how they thought of Hades. Very similar to what Jesus puts forward in Luke 16. So angels aren't the problem. So what would crave a human body to find satisfaction? There's only one kind of creation. The human spirit that was made for a human body. That's the only thing I can come up with. That's the next question. That is the next question. Can spirits get out of Hades? Here's the thing, and I don't have all of it satisfactory in my mind. So I'm working with it, working on it. But here's what we've got. Ecclesiastes plainly says, when the dead die, they lose all contact with what's going on here, including knowledge. They don't know what's happening here. Obviously, though, from the New Testament, they know some things. They know a lot of things. The rich man and Abraham had a decent conversation going back and forth with each other. There's no reason to doubt that conversation. So what's Solomon talking about? Obvious implication is when we leave here, it's like we leave here. If I'm going to go back to Michigan, I don't know what's happening here in North Carolina anymore. Somebody has to tell me. I can't divine what's happening in North Carolina unless somebody tells me. I know what's going on in Michigan. And then if anybody asks me about Michigan, I can tell you all about Michigan because that's where I am. That seems to be what's going on. When our spirits leave here, their ties are cut here. It's gone. Everything changes. And into Hades they go. All right. And we're going to talk more about this next week when we talk about the occult. What the witch is known for, and the sorcerer, is tapping into Hades to find out what's going to happen, to get knowledge. But to do that, they've got to get the spirit out of Hades. Can that happen? It has happened at least once. Do you know when? Bible scholars? Yes, the witch who called up Samuel. Precisely. Now, I know gospel preachers for years and years have said, oh, that was just the Lord doing something. That doesn't really happen, but the Lord just let it happen this time to teach the witch a lesson or Saul a lesson or something. I don't know why they think that. I don't know where they get that. But it makes absolutely no sense for me to think that God goes, oh, this seance, yeah, I'll work with this one. Why? Why? Because I'm really angry at Saul for going to a witch. No. The woman does panic. She does scream when she sees Samuel. And somebody says, see, she wasn't expecting it. Not necessarily, because as soon as she saw Samuel, she knew immediately who was paying her to do this. The guy who hates witches and really kills them. And doesn't treat him very nicely at all. And so was she screaming because she saw Samuel? Was she screaming because she suddenly found out who was standing over? It is not clear what's going on. But to say that God is playing games here is not complimentary of the Father. And it's not, I don't think, dealing with what's really happening. But going back to the text, you have a spirit called out of the Hadean realm. And he's a good guy. He's called out of paradise. And he has knowledge. He knows what's going to happen the next day. So passing from Hades back into this world, is there suddenly an influx of knowledge that the spirit has that can be useful? At least these folks think so, possibly. Here's the question, though. Does God like that when that happens? No. Witchcraft is what? Upheld or hated by God? It's hated. It's hated by God. God says, you don't do that. If you want to know what's going to happen, you talk to me. You don't need the dead. You talk to me. And that's his point in Deuteronomy 18, where a bunch of occult occupations are listed, and God says, that's not going to be you. I'm going to have prophets for you that you're going to be able to go to. But anyway, the seance and the spirit out of Hades. So it can be done. It has been done. Here's the big deal. Here's what the Jews thought. Here's what the Jews thought. Jews thought that all the demons were the wicked dead that died in the flood. Why that? I have no idea. I thought water was supposed to capture demons.
Well, that would explain why they don't have water.
Yeah, that could be it. That could very well be it. But I don't know where they get that. On the other hand, here's something. Remember the conversation that Legion had with Jesus? What if someone is at the point of death and the spirit goes to where? God, well, goes to God first. And so going to God, the spirit knows what's going to happen to it. And so he says, don't put me in Hades now. And God says, all right. So the spirit then is stuck here. But is this where the spirit wants to be? You can't. No, there's no interaction. You know, ghosts aren't upheld either in the scriptures. There's no facts of any ghosts being real. But that's what the spirit would be. He'd be all around, but yet could not enjoy anything, couldn't talk to anybody. But then Satan comes up and says, I have use for you. Now let's go back. Let's go back to the time of demon possession. I know what you're after. I know what you need. You see that person over there? All yours. Now that makes a lot of sense. On the other hand, demons trouble us more than just demon possession. And you have stuff in your outline to indicate that. There are three ways that, or two main ways that demons hurt us. Somebody turn please to 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. And somebody please turn to James chapter 3. No, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. And James 3. James 3, 13 through 16. So who has 1 Timothy 4? Read it, please. Okay. Demons are involved in what there? What are they doing? Spreading what? Spreading false doctrine. False doctrine they came up with. Spreading it through men who have done what to their conscience? Totally destroyed. So these are men without conscience. They have no sense of right and wrong appropriately in them. All right, what about James 3? Who's got that? Brent? That's good. That's good. Let's look at the James passage now. What is James warning the church against? Sowing discord. A little more basic than that. Being motivated by what? Jealousy and ambition. Self-interest. Wisdom that advances self-interest can be seen as very clever, worldly. But James calls it what? Demonic. These are the two areas where demons still affect us today. False teaching and stirring up self-interest so that I think I'm bigger than I am. Pride. Now, can anybody make you believe in false doctrine? No. So this reduces the demon to Satan's role. And that's how Satan uses them now, is to present alternatives to the truth. Why would he need demons to do that? Well, I don't know. Maybe he's tired of running around the earth on his own. Maybe he says, I got all these demons now, I got to do something with them. I don't know. They can't take over anybody anymore. Praise God. I love that. Do you folks not love that? I mean, it's great. Think about how absolute our safety is now. You can't, I know demon possession. You can't prove it. But in the New Testament, it was obvious. It was provable in the New Testament. That's the point. We are so safe now from demon possession that we think there was never any real danger to begin with. But it's not because there was no danger, or is no danger. It's because our Lord is so gracious to the whole world. To the whole world. So, what is left to Satan is persuasion. And he uses his demons to do this. How does he do it? I don't know. How does he tempt anyway? Where do those ideas come from in our mind? I don't know. But they get there, don't they? Okay. We wouldn't know the demons had anything to do with it if Jesus didn't tell us. But he does tell us. And we can get so into it that we can have fellowship with demons. We can. Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not have you have fellowship with demons. Can you partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons? Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than he? Now, he's talking to Christians. Can we get involved in false religion? Yes. Can we worship idols? Sure. Well, that's fellowship with demons. Still. So, here's what I want you to take home with you. Now we've got to quit. The reality of the spiritual world, our place in that reality is vital if we're going to be faithful. Involved in that reality are demons. Because of the grace of God, we only have to worry about their ideas, not their possessions. Any final question, Kyle? Right. Yes. That's exactly what happened. Okay. And that was legitimate. Yeah. The whole point is what God allows and what he doesn't. Resurrection is restoration against the curse. That's why resurrection is such a big deal for us. It trumps the curse. It crushes it, breaks it for us. And that is the difference. When you're just calling out a spirit from Hades, and I'm being very loose now. I'm going back to indoor. But when you're calling a spirit out of Hades now to find out what's going to happen tomorrow, that's illegitimate. And I'm off. No, she did. He did. They did. The difference between resurrection and witchcraft. In fact, you don't hear of witchcraft being able to accomplish resurrection. That's unheard of. Can't be done. Larry, would you lead us in prayer, please?